bodily and as your blessing here upon the brethren, the unknown brethren, also the brethren I would like to speak in. We ask the blessing upon the one who is so great out of the bread of life, dear Father. It is so nice to be here with good fellowship one with another. Kind Father, forgive us where we have come short of any weaknesses. This be thy will, we ask it in the precious name of dear Lord and Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, you may recall, when we were giving the announcements and announcing the fact that we'd have a visiting speaker, Brother Fry, that kind of initiated a guessing game. One thought, well, maybe Brother Fry will talk about a Christmas subject. And another brother said, well, no, I think it'll be about a New Year subject. And so we were thinking all during the week, just what will Brother Fry's theme be? And so when I came in just a few moments ago and asked Brother Fry for his song, and it was the prospect, I said, well, Brother Fry, that sounds to me like a New Year's message. He says, well, yes and no. Borderline. So now we're still on the borderline, dear friends. I think we're all right. We both all guessed properly. He probably is going to make it a New Year's and a Christmas message all wrapped into one. Dear friends, we know that Brother Fry has been such an inspiration to us all here in Jersey City, and that he has a message from the Lord. And it will be an appropriate one addressed to our hearts, and so may they be attuned to what the Lord has for us this afternoon. And so it's a privilege to introduce once more our dear Brother Fry, who will talk on the subject of Hitherto. Brother Fry.
Our text, dear friends, is found in the first book of Samuel in the 7th chapter, and particularly in the 12th verse. Then Samuel took a stone and set it beneath, or rather between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. In the commercial world of today, they do have a period that they call the fiscal year. And very often that fiscal year ends with the 31st of December. And before that time, however, they take an inventory. And after the inventory is taken, they'll take their trial balances, they'll make up annual statements, there'll be profit and loss statements. And the one statement in particular that they go over very, very carefully is what is known as the profit and loss statement. It indicates as to how well they have done in the past and will also serve as a basis for any changes that may be made in the future. So, dear friends, I think that this is an appropriate time for us too, as the children of God, to take an inventory to find out how well we have done. Maybe I should have said how poorly in the past. And on the basis of what we have found in ourselves, to resolve that the new year is going to be a better year. This we do know, that we're not to stay here forever. Our time is limited. And no one knows whether today or tomorrow or next week or next month one of our number will be called home. Quite a number of our dear ones have already left us, been translated, we trust, into the glory of Christ Jesus. And wouldn't it be nice if when the time comes, we would be found ready? I'm afraid that some of us would probably say, Lord, would you just give me one day more? There are some things that I would like to do. There are some things that I would like to say. And the Lord might say, well, it's too late. You've had your time. And so long as it is time here, dear friends, let us now review the past for a season and then make whatever resolves that the new year will be lived on a higher, a more spiritual level, plane. I thought of the disciples of Jesus, and I like to think particularly of that little group of three who were the inner circle disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And you will recall, dear friends, that Jesus blessed them more abundantly than all the rest. He loved them all, but these three were with him when he raised Jairus' daughter. These three were with him also on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we find then, dear friends, that they were stalwart and basic in the graces of the Spirit that we would call cardinal. And these cardinal graces we would call faith, hope, and love. If we were to examine our past, the year that has gone by, and see how we fared along the lines of faith, what would we find? Oh, yes, I can hear you say, well, I have faith. I believe in Jehovah God. I believe in His Son, Christ Jesus. I have accepted Him as my Redeemer. I believe that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. Well, dear friends, you can believe all of these things and still lack in faith. Faith is something far deeper. Oftentimes we can believe with our heads and not with our hearts. Has there been a time during the year when you were worried, when you murmured? Oh, you didn't mean to murmur. No, of course you didn't. But you did. And you worried about this, and you worried about that. You were worried about tomorrow, the next day. Dear friends, that is a lack of faith. A lack in the providences of God, a Father who loves His children and who would never permit any experience to come to His children save it was intended to work out for their highest good. If you have that faith, then you should never murmur nor repine. Nor should you ever find fault with the weather. Say it's a nasty day. As far as you're concerned, all days are from Him. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. What difference does it make if it rains or snows or is cold? Oh, these are inclement, of course. Our flesh doesn't enjoy them. We shiver a bit. But I always remember our dear sister Stannard, a member of our congregation here for many, many years. And Sister Standard, you'd say to her, Sister Standard, how are you today? And she'd say, and then she'd take her fingers and she'd pinch her lips and she'd say, praise the Lord. Something was coming over those lips in the nature of a complaint. But before it got out of her mouth, she pinched that lip, and good and hard, she says, praise the Lord. We can still recall her last visit among us. She sat and played the piano, played the hymn for us, and before the service was over, she had to be rushed off to the hospital, and she never came back from that hospital. she passed on to her reward. You see, it can be that quickly. It can be that suddenly. But wouldn't it be nice if we all learned to exercise such faith that we can firmly trust him? Oh, you say, come what may. The tongue lends itself too readily, we say, to anything that we wish to say. And we say, yes, faith can firmly trust him, come what may. But do you say that from your heart? You know, sometimes we sing, oh, how happy are we who in Jesus agree. I don't know, but sometimes I've stood before a congregation and I've heard them sing that. And I've looked around to see if I could see smiling faces. Oh, how happy. They looked stern and drawn. And I knew right well that they were singing from their heads and not from their hearts. And you know, Brother Russell says that singing like that is sacrilege. I didn't say that. He said it. And I'm glad that he said it. Because if Brother Fry said it, I would expect you all to come after me after the service today and take me to task for it. But that was from our pastor. Then we come also to the next, hope. Sometimes, you know, we move about and speak as though we had lost all hope. We become despondent. We despair. Sometimes, because of the fact that we have failed in our relationship to God, we sometimes say things. It may be a husband to a wife. It may be a wife to a husband. It may be a father to the children. It may be a child to a parent. All of these are homely relationships, but they're a part and parcel of the life that you have dedicated to God. And you have no right to say anything that in any way will hurt or offend them, nor have they the right to say it to you. But what they say to you, you are not accountable for. But what you say to them, God will hold you accountable for it. Now, as you look over the past year, do you find that you have succeeded here in living the life which is pleasing and acceptable to the Father along the lines of hope? Well, I'll tell you, dear friends, if you have failed in this regard, then you have not exercised yourself fully in the providences of God, because if you had this hope, it would be, as John says, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure. And that doesn't mean merely unholy thoughts, but unkind thoughts are impure in the sense that they're not the kind of thoughts that should come into the heart and mind of those who profess to be the children of God. The third cardinal grace is love. And the Apostle well says that this is the fulfillment of the law because it works no ill to his neighbor. Do we say sometimes just what we think, but we don't think just what we say? And before we have a chance to recall it, it's done its harm. We've slashed at someone. We've cut them. We've injured them. We've wounded them. And all that you can say, it may alleviate the pain. It may heal. But remember, the scar remains, and the relationship which subsisted before is hardly ever again attained because a chain is never stronger than that weakest link. And in an unguarded moment, we are apt to say things which we may regret for the rest of our lives. Boys flying kites, they haul in their white winged birds. But you can't do that way with flying words. Thoughts unexpressed sometimes fall back dead, but words even God can't kill when they are said. So you see, dear friends, this is one way in which we can manifest our love. Perhaps somebody has said something to you that has hurt or offended you. You feel they had no right to say it. Maybe they didn't. But who are you sorry for? Are you sorry for them? Or are you sorry for yourself? The chances are that we're sorry for ourselves. We pity ourselves. Can you imagine what would have happened to Jesus if he had just thought of himself and pitied himself? No. You can't imagine what would have happened under those conditions. 10 lepers cleansed. All had faith to believe that he could do it. All measured up to the faith, yes. But when it came time to come back and say, "Thank you, Lord," one. And when this one came back, did Jesus feel it? Of course he did. He said, "Where are the 9? But did it hinder him from letting love and compassion and virtue pass out from him into the lives of others just because some did not seem to appreciate it, didn't say thank you? Sometimes we say, people say something, it hurts. They didn't mean to hurt us, because had they thought, they might never have done it, never have said it. But we're hurt. And we can't seem to forget that they said it to us. And they said, "Well, I'm sorry. Forgive me." You say, "Yes. Just forget all about it." But you're the one that doesn't forget. You've forgiven them, but you haven't forgotten it. Now, dear friends, if this is not a picture of yourself throughout the last year, then I say, there's no need for you to make any improvements. There's no need for you to resolve to do better, because you've done wonderfully well. But if you find that measuring yourself by these standards, you fall below what you know can reasonably be expected, that you deny yourself and that you take up your cross and follow in the footsteps of Jesus, that's self-denial. Our dear Sister Brown used to say, "Where there's hurt, there's flesh." And how true that is. And then sometimes she would quote the Apostle Paul. And I wish we could do this under all circumstances and conditions. "None of these things move me." He certainly had good reason to be moved. But none of these things moved him. He had an eye single to the glory of God. Now, dear friends, such is revealed as we go over the slate and examine our hearts as they have manifested themselves throughout the past year. Now, as we're about to enter into a new year, let us resolve to do better. And let that resolve not be from your head, but let it be from your heart. And let it not be dependent upon what someone else is going to do. Let it be wholly a matter of what you intend to do. Suppose your time should be up in a half hour, an hour, a day. You would be ready. You'd be ready. Because the Lord's grace would be sufficient to cover the shortcomings of the flesh. where the spirit, the mind, the will would be like that which was in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul admonishes that. He said, let this mind, this will, this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And during his ministry, he says, I do always, not sometimes, not occasionally, I do always the things that please the Father. The next time you're tempted to say something, before you say it, think it over. Is it advisable to say it? Will it do good? Will it inspire? Or will it have a tendency to tear down someone else's character? That's the easiest thing to do, isn't it? And the tongue lends itself so readily to this. But, dear friends, that's one side of the slate. That's how you and I reflect the fact that we are still in the flesh. We have, as it were, a treasure in an earthen vessel. I'd like you to note, dear friends, the difference between Levi in Genesis and the Levi in Leviticus. In Genesis, you have Levi and Simeon. You remember they had a sister, and they were jealous of their sister. And the Shechemites, their prince, loved Dinah. He wanted to make her his wife. When the brethren heard about it, they objected seriously. And the Shechemites agreed to become even as the Israelites were, to accept their hopes, their promises, to be circumcised according to the flesh. And it was accepted. But since this occurred in their age, and while they were still sore from the operation, Levi and Simeon went among them and slew every one of them. So much so that Jacob says, you've caused my honor to stink among the Gentiles. And when he was blessing his sons, upon his deathbed, he says he wouldn't enter into the tents of Levi and Simeon. Now, dear friends, that Levi, I don't mean that particular Levi, but Levi, we find him exalted to become the high priest of Israel to represent God to the people and the people to God. And see, what? Aaron becomes, Levi becomes, in the hands of God. And care and compare that with what Levi was according to the flesh. Now, dear friends, while it is good for us to look back and to see where Levi still manifests himself in cruelty, you know, you gave somebody a little advice. They didn't take it. And you know, because they didn't take it, oh, did they get it? Not from you. But you laughed. You say it served them right. I told them. That's this, I told you so. If you'd listened to me, this would never have happened. And all the time you're happy inside because now they can see that you were right. That's the Levi spirit. That's that vindictive spirit. You're sorry that they didn't accept your advice. Now they see that you're right, and you are glorying in their shortcoming. Oh, for shame. Now, dear friends, may we never come into the tents of those that have that attitude. But I'm afraid, dear friends, that we have to be very, very careful in our fellowship from day to day. But we say when we see what God made of Levi, the grace of God as it was manifested, and then see what we are today by the grace of God and recognize that it is not of ourselves, but it is God's grace. What there is of self is not acceptable to God, and therefore He covers it. Now, there are some of these things that are in us by nature. We are the children of Adam. We were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And no amount of study in the divine truth, and no amount of dedication to the Word of God and the principles of truth and righteousness will ever remove that. And that's the reason, dear friends, why Israel's priests and underpriests, the high priests and the underpriests, even though they washed at the laver, it was needful for them to wear the white linen breeches. Basic. To cover their nakedness. And nakedness, dear friends, is the symbol of inbred sin. Paul believed in inbred sin. He says, it's not I, but the sin that dwelleth in me. The things that I would do, I do not. And the things I ought to do, I do not. You see, dear friends, there's something that we cannot get away from. And we must rely wholly upon the grace of God to cover us. And we speak of the robe of Christ's righteousness. The old man is dead. True enough. You say the new creature doesn't need this robe. Well, the new creature needs it just because he has the treasure in an earthen vessel. It's the vessel that comes short. The old man is dead. Oh, we wish he were dead. But sometimes, you know, he arises out of the ashes of the past and manifests himself. For shame, we say. But we're glad, dear friends, that by the grace of God, we are something entirely different in the eyes of God than we are in the eyes of the world. God, having you and me in mind, called the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. We say he called them. He actually delivered them out of it. They were so under oppression, under the cruel taskmasters in Egypt, that they prayed for deliverance. God raised up Moses as the great deliverer, who went down to tell old Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Do you know how he hardened his heart? They were already his people, even before they had come under the blood. Let my people go! But it wasn't until the last of the plagues were visited upon the land of Egypt that Pharaoh finally condescended to let the people go, and they left. They passed through the sea under the leadership of Moses and continued through the wilderness. In a sense, dear friends, because the Apostle Paul tells us the things that happened to them for types. They were recorded for us. We know where they failed. And let us not fail after the same manner of unbelief. Paul uses two words there interchangeably. Disbelief. Unbelief and disobedience. In other words, when you're disobedient, you're lacking in faith. Now, dear friends, God took these people and led them through the wilderness and finally brought them to himself. He brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. And there he offered them the opportunity of becoming the seed of Abraham that was to bless all the families of the earth. But you see, dear friends, you say they were the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. Yes. But you see, even after hundreds and hundreds of years went by, how many were there that were rightly exercised since the law was given as a pedagogue, as a schoolteacher, one that would point out to them the right course and the way in which to travel? And they failed. And if they failed, you and I can fail too. But we would like to bring to your attention another picture. the way God looks at us. But before we do that, we would like you to note that when the children of Israel came into the borderland of Canaan, and that's where you and I are now, we're in the borderland of Canaan, as it were. Balak would have the children of Israel cursed. And Balaam was called to do that. He was a prophet of God. Brother Russell designates him a God-fearing bad man. See, it's possible. God-fearing bad man. See that you and I are not like Balaam. But in one of the prophecies concerning the children of Israel, who had murmured and complained against the providences of God, God says, I see no iniquity in Jacob. That's God's viewpoint. He's willing to look upon you as being without sin, without iniquity, despite all the iniquity that he could see there, if he would. But in his grace and in his favor, in that which he has supplied in Christ Jesus, he looks upon you as you're covered with the robe of righteousness, clothed with the linen breeches. And he says, I see no iniquity in Jacob. That's God's viewpoint, you see, dear friends. But remember, that's God's viewpoint. Underneath those robes is the nakedness of the individual, which is typical of inbred sin. And their hands needed continually to be washed, and their feet also. In their works and in their walks, they constantly became soiled with the earth. And thus you see, so was it with the ancient priesthood. Now then he gives us one more picture, and with this we'll have to just hurry along, because while I did want you to examine yourself for the past and resolve afresh for the new, I want you to concentrate particularly upon what God has done for you to this time. What has he done for you? He's lifted up. He's taken you up from the miry clay and placed your feet upon the solid rock. And you remember when Israel, Samuel in this 7th chapter, in the 3rd verse of that 7th of 1 Samuel, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, not with your heads, but with your hearts, and put away the strange gods and Ashereth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And then a little while after they had complied with this, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So, dear friends, when you look over the past and see what you were and what you are by the grace of God, not what you are in yourself, but what he has made of you, remember it's not the work that you do for the Lord that ever counts. It's only what he can do through you that counts. Sometimes what you do for the Lord is what you think he ought to have done. But what he wants you to do might be something entirely different. But when you've come to the point to realize, and now that you're ready to make resolves for the new year, establish, build an Ebenezer, something here that will remind you continually. That was the purpose of the Ebenezer, to remind them. And when your children shall ask, you remember when the memorial was instituted, that in itself was an Ebenezer too. It was something, a memorial, something that was monumental, that was never to be forgotten. And when your children ask, tell them this. You see, that's the way it is. In other words, the reason that Israel failed so often was because they forgot God and remembered themselves. It's far better, dear friends, to let go and let God. The other picture that I'd like to bring to your attention, dear friends, is that even as the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness on toward Canaan and eventually entered in to Canaan, so you and I too are traveling on. But while they were traveling, God established in their midst a tabernacle, which was to be the place where he dwelt among his people. And while there was a priesthood there, the tabernacle itself was a type of the people of God with the hope of life immortal, night life everlasting. The boards were made of acacia wood, and acacia wood is in itself an evergreen. It doesn't go through the cycle of life and death like other trees do. It remains evergreen. It would be just like the justified humanity that is accounted to you. This mortal that you have will someday be clothed with immortality. Not that you'll have both. No. But the type would show that that which was basically mortal cannot be seen anymore. All that remains to be seen will be the golden boards. Among the various furnishings of the tabernacle, there was the golden altar, the table of the showbread, the incense altar, and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, dear friends, these two moved along through the wilderness of sin. They moved on toward the promised Canaan of rest. But when they were used as vessels in the tabernacle, they were not covered. And those who were the priesthood of God could see these golden vessels, vessels of honor to the Lord. But the people in the camp, they could never see because they were never permitted to enter the tabernacle. Oh, they may come into the court, but everything there was copper. The gold was hidden from them. And so you see, dear friends, even the sockets at the entrance to the holy of the tabernacle were made of copper, not silver, nor gold, so that anything that could be seen without was not gold. It was covered with the curtains that covered the tabernacle. But let's consider for a moment the golden candlestick. It represents not only the Word of God, but it represents the Church of God. This side the veil. This is the only piece of furniture that was not made of wood and clothed with gold. And the reason for that is it had to serve a double purpose. It had to serve as representing God's Word of truth, solidly divine, beaten and shaped into a candlestick with the seven branches. But it also represented the church as a light bearer, not to the world, but to those who were in this covenant relationship, the priesthood of God. The candle enlightened them there. But as this golden candle passed through, the candlestick passed through the world, it was covered. It was covered with a cloth of blue. And the people never saw the cloth of blue. And over that was the seal skin covering. And seal skin, dear friends, represents the flesh. Basically, the flesh of Christ Jesus. Because you have laid your hands upon the perfections of the man Christ Jesus. As in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, not only Aaron, but the underpriests, they laid their hands upon the heads of these animals, and particularly of the bullock, as if to say that just humanity of Jesus, which the Father gave to Jesus, a body hast thou prepared me, this is the basis of my consecration and my dedication. And though the world, when they looked upon Jesus' flesh, said, oh, this is just the carpenter. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? There wasn't anything that was comely or beautiful about Jesus' flesh. He might have been handsome, but not the beauty nor the comeliness that the people would see. And you know, beauty is within the eyes of the beholder. So they beheld in him no beauty nor comeliness. And thus the sealskins represent us as a partaker of the Christ in the flesh. And within us, and which the world does not see, the cloth of blue is the faith and our faithfulness unto God. And we are a golden candlestick, a light bearer, in the hope of the divine nature hidden away. The table of the showbread was covered with two pieces of cloth, a scarlet and a blue. And of course, the altar which stood out in the court, it was covered with a purple cloth, and over that, the sealskin. Why the purple, dear friends? Because it indicated that our Lord and the sacrifice offered upon that altar, which represents the sin offering, but in the value of that sin offering, which lies in the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus, that he was faithful blue unto death. And when you mix the red and the blue, you get purple. And because of his faithfulness unto death, therefore hath God highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. But in the tabernacle itself, dear friends, the table of the showbread was covered with a cloth of red and a cloth of blue. It shows faithfulness and unto death. But that table was dedicated to serve those who served in the tabernacle. This is a case of what John means in the first chapter of his epistle. I should say in the first epistle, the third chapter in the 16th verse, that even as Jesus laid down his life, we should lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, this is a service within the tabernacle, not without. And yet when that table moved through the camp, it was covered outside with sealskin. The world may see your flesh, and they may see my flesh. They don't recognize that we're identified with the church of God, with the sin offering by which atonement will be brought in unto them. But these, dear friends, all indicate that as we go through this world, we're traveling. We're traveling. We're only transiently here. The altar, the table, the incense altar, all had staves in them. And every time that the camp came to rest, these staves were pulled out, and they rested there. But there was one piece of furniture which was beyond the second veil, the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the glorified Christ. This was not covered in that way. This was otherwise covered. The veil covered it. And then came the sealskin, and then the cloth of blue. The world will never see our flesh. Not because the flesh has gone beyond the veil, because it hasn't. We're now represented in the Ark of the Covenant, that golden vessel, by way of which the promise made to Israel under the terms of the new covenant will go out to them and to the world who are willing to become Israelites indeed. All will be blessed under the terms of the new covenant. But dear friends, before we attain that state, mind you, when eventually the temple was built and the Ark of the Covenant was put into the temple, the staves were drawn out. This is the final. This is its resting place. No more traveling. And friends, when you and I have been faithful, to the ministry that God has committed to us. It is a ministry of reconciliation, yes, indeed. But, dear friends, when we've been faithful in this, and we're no longer represented in the vessels which belong to the in part condition, the holy condition, the Spirit-begotten condition, when that which is perfect is come, the Spirit-born condition, that which is in part shall be done away, will be represented by the Ark of the Covenant. It'll not be covered. But insofar as the world is concerned, they will miss you. They will miss me. And they'll say, where is Brother so-and-so? Where is Mr. so-and-so or Mrs. so-and-so? Remember they used to tell us? And they'll be able to say, born in Zion. Oh, may it be true, dear friends, that as a result of looking over the past, recognizing how God hath hitherto dealt with us, that we are still his people. And if we are faithful to our covenant, he'll bring us eventually to our desired haven of rest. May God bless that to you.
Thank you, Brother Fry, for your message. You truly did bring us to the borderland, the borderline of, well, the sublime. We are grateful for the awareness of our responsibilities, the blessedness of the past year, and the challenge and the work that is yet before us. And as we consider that prospect, may we recognize that we shall succeed if we just become not weary in well-doing. Thank you, Brother Fry, and may the Lord bless you. May we continue and conclude, I should say, our service with the use of hymn number 208, O Lord, Thy Promised Grace Impart.
Dear Father, recognizing thy goodness toward us. As we examine ourselves, we find so much unworthy of that grace and favor which thou hast bestowed. And how thankful we are that thou hast provided in Christ Jesus the righteous an advocate, and that's in him, by him, and through him, we're acceptable in thy sight, that thou dost behold no iniquity in Jacob. Oh, dear Father, may we be conscious of the fact that it is because it is thy grace that covers us. that there is no iniquity to be seen there. We judge ourselves, therefore we need not enter into judgment with the world. Father, grant that as a result of our meditation upon thy truth this afternoon, we may examine ourselves more sincerely, more earnestly. Let us beg it more heart-searchingly, dear Father. And having found, dear Father, that we've come short, endeavor to strive more earnestly to attain that for which we have been apprehended. Oh, may we be ones found worthy to rule and reign with him the 1,000 years. Well, Father, we also pray that if anything has been suggested in the spoken word this afternoon that is not in harmony with thy truth and its spirit, that thou wouldst remove it far from those that constitute the mystical body of Christ, who were privileged to be gathered here, that they may indeed have received the blessing thou didst intend. And we would remember also, dear Father, all those of like precious faith, all the world over, wheresoever they may be, the isolated, the sick. We bring them before thee, dear Father, in the full assurance of faith that thou art able to keep, and that to the utmost, what is thus committed to thee. And now, dear Father, as we close this service and some of us depart to our homes, we pray that the sweet peace that has blessed our hearts and minds in our fellowship here this afternoon may remain with us. In Jesus' name do we pray this and render our thanks.